Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is the Kings, lesson number 6. Rehoboam's unwise decision has profound consequences. We continue today in 1 Kings 12. I'm going to begin reading 1 Kings 12 at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as far as the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam, and I'm going to refer to him as Ray when I can remember to do that, King Ray sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Ray, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Now let's pause here. Do you think Jeroboam was surprised that the 10 tribes chose him to be their king? He should not have been surprised. He was given advance notice by God that he would be king of 10 tribes called Israel. In fact, go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to reread verse 33. And this is God speaking to Jeroboam, Jerry, through the prophet Ahijah. "I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my sight, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did." Now, God clearly states a reasons, telling Jeroboam why he's splitting the nation of Israel into two different kingdoms. Two tribes that will become Judah, Rehoboam will be king of them, and 10 tribes that will become known as Israel, and Jeroboam will become king of them, of those 10 tribes. What are the two reasons given in verse 33 of 1 Kings 11? Well, first of all, God's condemning them for worshiping the pagan gods. So their paganism, and they're disobeying God's law. They're sinning against God. So it's like that they violated the first commandment in every way you can imagine. So God is now going to take disciplinary corrective action against his disobedient people. I'm going back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and read verse 37. Again, this is part of the prophecy that God sent Ahijah, his prophet, to Jeroboam. So in 1 Kings 11, verse 37, "However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel." Now, how did Jeroboam become king? Well, he didn't campaign for it. He didn't pay off anyone. It wasn't that he had the right connections. It was God himself picked Jeroboam to become king. Now, let me go back again to 1 Kings 11, verse 37. And it says, in part of the prophecy, "However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel." And as if that wasn't enough, God continues in verse 38. "If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." This is another dynamite prophecy that God is giving to Jeroboam. Not only will he become king of 10 tribes that will be known as Israel, but God's willing to do in great excess of that. And what's he willing to do if Jeroboam obeys him? Give him a dynasty. You know how the Davidic covenant that God said to David, on the throne of Israel, which will become Judah, by the way, will always sit a direct physical descendant of yours as king, culminating in the Messiah himself. Well, there's a similar dynasty now that God's willing to give to King Jeroboam on the condition that Jeroboam obeys his word. If you obey me, if you honor me as king, I'm going to make sure that on the throne of Israel, there will always be a direct physical descendant of yours. That is like, wow, what dynamite promises God has given. And remember, this is just out of the clear blue. Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, was just taking a walk. And here comes Ahijah the prophet, ripping up his clothes, his coat, and giving Jeroboam 10 pieces of it. It seemed bizarre at the time, but it's like, this was God's prophet. Now, what action should Jeroboam or Jerry have taken at this point, even before he became king? Knowing that God had just said, or God's prophet just said, you will become king, he should have been preparing himself to be a monarch that loves and honors God. A monarch that becomes the spiritual leader of his people, the 10 tribes that he will govern over. He should have started by studying the law. And remember, he certainly did not have his own personal copy of the law. But do you think that the prophet Ahijah would have helped Jeroboam write his own copy of the law so that he could study it and that with the intention of obeying it so he could be a godly king, a role model for his people? I think Ahijah would have been very pleased to do that. Ahijah could have answered any questions that Jeroboam had about what does this law mean? How does this work out? It was like if Jeroboam was thinking ahead and realizing, wow, my life is going to drastically change soon, probably in the near future. I better prepare myself so I can hit the floor running when I become king. And I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to think of things that I need to do. Now, we've already read that the worship of these detestable gods was one of the reasons that God is now going to rip the nation of Israel into two separate nations, Judah and Israel. The worship of these detestable gods were done on high places outdoors. We know that Solomon had built many high places for his wives. As Jeroboam was contemplating becoming Israel's king, what should his first order of business have been? Get rid of the high places. Cleanse his nation, Israel, from all the paganism in there and bring about a spiritual revival. What should have been the all-consuming thought in Jeroboam's mind as he looked forward to becoming Israel's king? To honor God in everything that he did. To be a role model for his people about what a godly man looks like. What does he do? How does he think? How does he honor God? To bring about a spiritual revival in Israel. Because remember, even though Israel's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the only true God on the face of the earth, they were far from being a godly people. Thanks to Solomon and his 1,000 pagan women, there were all kinds of shrines and high places everywhere in Israel. It was quite, quite shocking. I'm going back again to 1 Kings 11, and I'm going to read verse 29. 1 Kings 11, 29, and it says, about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. And then now I'm going to skip down to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20. And it says, when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. How confident should Jerry have been that Ahijah was a true prophet of God, speaking forth God's word? He should have been 100% confident because the prophecy came true just as spoken. And that was a criteria of being a genuine prophet versus a false prophet. This was a real deal. So it's like Jeroboam should have spent his time studying the law. Then he should have had a plan of action to implement as soon as he became king. And he should have had total 100% confidence that this was God's doing, that God picked him to be king, God would empower him to be king, and if he obeyed God's word, God's laws, then he would have a dynasty as well. The future looks very bright for him at this point. In 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm going back to verse 18. Now, When we're studying these kings, we're going to be flipping from the king of Judah to the king of Israel, one after the other, back and forth, back and forth. So now I'm going back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He lost 10 tribes in this deal, by the way. So in 1 Kings 12, beginning at verse 18, King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. I'm going to skip down to verse 21. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and a tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Let's pause here for a moment. Rehoboam seemed to be clueless about the seriousness of when the tribes, the 10 northern tribes, said, what share do we have in you, David? What part in Jesse's son? He seemed to think that they were having a bad day, maybe they had a little indigestion or something like that, that they would cool down and come back and he would be king over the 12 tribes that were formerly called Israel. But he was wrong. In fact, when he stupidly sent the one who would beat them with whips when Solomon was making them do all that horrendous, laborious work, backbreaking work that lasted for 40 years, the people in Israel killed this man, Adoniram. I know I pronounced it wrong, but you know I'm trying. And then they almost killed Rehoboam himself. Then he started realizing how serious a deal he was dealing with. Remember, he had only been king for 3 days when he went back to the people and gave them the outrageous report that if you thought my father was a bad taskmaster, wait till you see what I do and expect from you. And I paraphrase that, of course, but his response to the men, Israel's very, very, very reasonable request was outrageous. And now he realizes, the nation is split apart. I'm going to get my nation back. I'm going to be king of 12 tribes, not just 2 tribes. So his plan is to cause a war, to fight a war, to get an army together from his 2 tribes and to attack the 10 tribes known as Israel. So I'm going back to 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. 3 days later, Jerry and all the people returned to Ray, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, Rehoboam's idea is to use force to unify Israel. What should he have done that might have worked? He should have repented of his evil attitudes. He should have gathered the people together and said, "Would you forgive me for my arrogant, prideful, spirit toward you? What do you want? How can I make it up to you? What concessions do you want me to make?" He should have talked to them like that. He should have developed a servant spirit to the people instead of thinking he was much better and more important than they were, and they were to serve him, not vice versa. And he could have cried out to God for help. "Oh God, help me. God, I didn't know what I was doing would be so destructive. Help me." Now continue, because he's getting an army together and he's going to attack Israel, the northern kingdom. In 1 Kings chapter 12 at verse 21, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, go to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had directed. What do you find surprising in these verses? They actually listened to God. I mean, they went home. They didn't continue with wage war. You know, they didn't attack their brothers. So it's like, wow, they actually listened. Put a marker here in 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is addressing the problem that we find out now in the nation of Israel. The nation is now split into two separate individual nations. Matthew 12, I'm going to read Jesus' words beginning at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." You Civil War buffs know that Abraham Lincoln repeated this, and it's true. What is the consequence of a divided nation? Ray now has only two tribes under his leadership. A consequence is it's an opportunistic moment for other nations to attack a weakened nation. So it's like it used to be one unified nation of 12 tribes called Israel. At one time when David was king, they had a mighty ferocious general to be their king. He wasn't afraid of anyone, including giants. And David did conquer and subdue all the nations around Israel, and those nations were paying him tribute. But things have drastically changed. And when we see Ray here, we see that he acted foolishly initially. He was prideful and arrogant. He now is king of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and will just become known as Judah. And his nation is extremely vulnerable now to being attacked by other nations. In fact, what especially made Judah and Benjamin prime targets of other nations? Solomon's incredible wealth. Remember, Solomon invited basically the world to come in and see what he had, and they all oohed and aahed over his excessive wealth. They knew what was there in Jerusalem. They knew about his gold, about his silver, about his precious stones, about the marble, about the clothes, about this and that. So it was like they couldn't wait to attack to get some of what Solomon had. So Benjamin and Judah were prime targets. What nation do you think was the most likely one of all the nations around Israel to attack her, to attack Judah? Well, when I gave you the map of the divided kingdom, unfortunately it did not have this nation on there. But if you think back to where did Jeroboam run and hide when Solomon was trying to kill him? He went to Egypt. Okay, what was the wealthiest nation, one of the wealthiest at that time? We know Israel was probably the wealthiest with the golden age of Israel under Solomon. But Egypt was a pretty wealthy nation too. All the nations that shared borders with Israel had been subdued by David years earlier. So the prime target is going to be Egypt. It was to Egypt that Jeroboam himself ran and stayed until Solomon died. It was to Egypt that King Hadad of Edom stayed until it was safe for him to return home and become king of Edom. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. It's incredible what we find in the scripture when we compare scripture with scripture with scripture, which is a correct way to study the scriptures. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. Ray lived in Jerusalem and built up towns for defense in Judah. Now, let me interject a thought here. We just said a moment ago that Ray recognizes that his nation, Judah and Benjamin, which will be known as Judah, is very, very vulnerable to being attacked by enemy nations to get the incredible wealth that is in that nation. So in verse 6, beginning in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 11, it says Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-zur, and it names all these many nations, many cities in Judah, and then it ends with Hebron. These were fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. Ray strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them. with supplies of food, olive oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So Judah and Benjamin were his. So what action is Ray taking as a new king? It's like he understands that they're very vulnerable as a nation. He understood that. So he set about strengthening the cities and towns that would be the most likely ones to be attacked by foreign invaders, especially Egypt. What does this tell us about Ray? He's not stupid. He's intelligent enough to realize I had better prepare my nation to withstand enemies when they come, because they're coming. Now, probably Ray, before he became king, Rehoboam, had a running account of what he thought it would be like to be Israel's king. Do you think that what he thought life would be like as king of Israel is actually turning into reality for him? No. He was probably thinking he would be just like Solomon, that he would be telling everybody what to do, that they would be breaking their backs for him, that he would be extremely wealthy and successful, and all that kind of stuff. He certainly didn't think that the nation was going to be split in two, that he'd have to worry about enemies attacking Israel, and that he'd have to fortify and put food and weapons and other things to fortify all the cities of in Judah, where he is now king. Did Solomon have any crises like this to address when he was king for 40 years? No. In fact, his horrible choices result in all these problems that Rehoboam had to deal with. But Rehoboam's own foolishness contributed to it. So it's like life was not as Rehoboam thought it would be. He's now involved in fortifying his nation. He's now involved in being prepared to be attacked by enemies, in other words, fighting wars. Did Solomon have any wars to fight during his 40-year reign as Israel's king? Nope. And God told David that your son will not have any wars, that he will be a king of peace. In fact, that's why his name is Solomon. So it's like Rehoboam now has a totally different plan. His thinking is how to protect my nation from being overrun by enemy nations. Okay, I'll fortify the cities. I'll put armor in there and weapons in there. I'll put food in there in case they need it, so they can fight and destroy any enemy when he's attacked. What else could Rehoboam have done that might have protected Judah? He could have cried out to God for help. He could have said, "Forgive me, God. Forgive my arrogance. Forgive my pride. But please help us. Please help us. What do we do?" But we don't see any of that. We don't see one word where Rehoboam is speaking to God, or even calling for the priests, calling for the Urim and the Thummim. Nothing like that. It's as if God is not in any of his thoughts. I want you to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We're going to look at this idea of crying out to God for help, and see whether that would have been a viable option for Ray. If he had cried out to God for help, would God have helped him, even if he was a disobedient, arrogant, prideful king? So we can find the answer to that in Judges chapter 2. Now, before I start reading some selected verses in Judges chapter 2, do you remember the theme of the book of Judges? If you said that the period of the judges was when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, you are absolutely right. That's said twice in the book of Judges. It's like everybody did what they thought would benefit them in some way or the other, and they thought that whatever they did was okay with God. But of course, they were absolutely wrong. So in the Judges, in the period of Judges, as long as Joshua and his generation were still alive, people of Israel basically obeyed God. Remember in Joshua's farewell address when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Israel responded, "God forbid that we would disobey God." So then Joshua and that generation, his generation dies. And the next generation starts doing their own thing. They do whatever they want until God allows enemies to come over and totally, almost enslave them. And then the people get so upset because life is so hard for them that they cry out to God for help and he rescues them. Then again, they go back to disobeying God, and then the enemies come in again and defeat them. Then they get so miserable that they cry out to God again for help, and God hears their cry and answers them. And he raises up judges that get rid of the enemies. And this cycle goes on and on and on and on. I'm going to begin reading in Judges chapter 2 at verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eye. Well, in fact, let me go back to verse 10. Judges 2, verse 10. After that whole generation, this is Joshua's generation, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, let me interject a comment here. This is a fatal error. The older generation did not teach the younger generation about God, who he was, how to obey him, how to show love to him, what the law is, to know the law and obey the law. Remember, over and over again in the Old Covenant, God says to parents, I want you to teach your children about me. I want you to bring me in the center of your conversation at the dinner time. I want you to constantly be thinking about your relationship with me and the special relationship we have. But they didn't do that. And in just one generation, any connection to God was lost. I'll give you an example from my own family. My Orthodox grandmother moved in to my family when my sister and I were born. She moved in to help my mother. So in our family, we had two parents, one grandmother, four kids. My grandmother, my sister, and I slept in one small room, and we just had one bathroom for everybody in the house until my father made like another bathroom in the basement, which was like huge as far as he was concerned. My grandmother was an Orthodox Jew. She kept kosher. She would read her prayer books that were written in Hebrew, but she did not teach any of her children about God, who he was, how to worship him, you know, what the law is, and all those kinds of things. She didn't teach it to them. So my mother grew up not knowing anything. After I got born again, years later, when I was talking to my mother, I said to her, Ma, do you know who Abraham was? And she went, Abraham. Sounds familiar. Now, that sad story is showing how important it is for one generation to teach another generation the truth of God's Word, the power of God, you know, who He is, or it's going to be forgotten in just one generation. So we're back in Judges chapter 2. I'm now at verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Okay, so it's like when they were miserable enough, they cried out to God. God heard them, and God rescued them by bringing in judges who would defeat the enemies. And when the people started having no problems or very few problems to contend with in their lives, they started doing evil again. Then God brought back the enemies. Then he raised up the judges over and over and over. Turn to Psalm 107. We're having this conversation about the importance of crying out to God for help. Whether you're a believer that's honoring God in every area of your life, or whether you're a disobedient, backslidden believer that doesn't even ever think about God except to ask God for something or the other. Psalm 107 is like a psalm of rebellious people. It's like different examples that God will use to show God's great mercy and goodness. So I'm going to begin reading in Psalm 107 at verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. Now you and I know that the definition of rebellion is knowing what is the right thing to do and deliberately doing the opposite. It's the worst possible sin there is. So it's like these people were rebellious. And then here's what happens in verse 18. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. When they cried out to God for their trouble, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Well, here's a group of rebellious people that got into big trouble because of their rebelliousness, that they were at the point of death. They couldn't eat anything, you know, that they were dying, and they decide to cry out to God for help. And he hears their cries and helps them. It's totally amazing. He didn't just say, repent, people, repent. He healed them. He saved their lives. He did what they could not do for themselves, just in response to them crying out for his help. He knew that they recognized what a terrible situation they were in, and God was the only one that could help them. And he did. It's quite incredible. And he helps all these different examples in Psalm 107. So would God have heard foolish King Ray if he had cried out to him for help? And the answer is absolutely. He certainly would have. Why didn't Ray go to God? Probably didn't even think of doing so. It never crossed his mind. God was not in any of his thoughts. People today think they're smart enough to solve their own problems, or they can hire people who are smart enough to solve their own problems, like doctors, slick lawyers, slick businessmen, people that if you pay them enough, they'll do whatever you want them to do. This is how the world thinks today. God is not in the thoughts of most people on the face of the earth. He should be in our thoughts day and night. And whenever we're in any danger, we should immediately cry out to God for help. Not only should we, but you should teach your children to do that and your grandchildren as well. Cry out to God for help. If you're living a life as an obedient believer, cry out to God for help. If you're living your life as a disobedient Christian, cry out to God for help. He will help you. He will hear the cries of his children and help you. You know, God never really wanted Israel to have a king. We know that he knew the awful day would come when the elders would approach Samuel and demand a king. So he had Moses write in Deuteronomy the rules for kings. Yet, Israel could not have even conceived of how bad it would get so quickly. Because they've had one king, Saul, then David, then Solomon. Now, their nation is split into two separate nations, and it will be over 400 years before they come back as one unified nation. And they have two kings that really aren't even thinking about God. They seem to fail to understand what nations or what tribes they're king over, what tribes are supposed to be ruling, and what does that imply. In the first few years of Ray's rule, he directs Judah to beef up security in important cities and towns that would be vulnerable to attack. While Ray is doing this, here's what Jerry is doing. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. Then Jerry fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jerry was from Ephraim. Shechem is in the tribal land of Ephraim, almost centrally located in where the northern kingdom is concerned. Peniel, or Penuel, same place, is located near the Jabbok River, and that's where Jacob wrestled with God before Jacob went and met Esau, was reunited with his twin brother Esau. So Rehoboam and Jeroboam are basically both doing the same thing in their respective kingdoms. They're trying to prevent prevent any enemies. If the enemies attack, they're trying to prevent the enemies from conquering their cities, their towns, and their nations. Is Jeroboam correct in his thinking? Well, it was a good idea, and it was wisdom on Jerry's part and Ray's part to fortify the cities. But again, in 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. It says, "Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem," in verse 25, "in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, 'The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam.'" Now this is what Jerry thought after he's fortified the cities. Then these thoughts enter his mind. Let me go back again and reread verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, is this thinking correct? Is his thinking that the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David? If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Now, is that correct thinking? And the answer is, absolutely, it is not. What chance, what probability would there be that if Jerry led his nation in obeying God's law, that the people would decide to return to Rehoboam and kill Jerry? What probability is it that that would occur? If you said zero, you are right. Because remember, God said to Jerry that if you obey my laws, I'm going to give you a dynasty. So if Jerry had only remembered what God said and dwelt on that instead of, in verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself. Do you realize that every thought that we have that comes into our mind comes from one of two sources? It either comes from God or it comes from Satan. There's no other. There's no third category, even though many of people think there is. If you think you're capable of having your own original thoughts, you've been deceived. Satan's a prince of this world. All the world's systems are satanic in thinking. That's why he's the prince of this world. That's what it means. So whatever system you're thinking, whether it's business, economics, medicine, education, whatever system that is, it's satanic in its principles and its rules, because Satan is a prince of this world. Now God said to him, if you obey me, I'm going to give you a dynasty. So in order to assure not only a successful reign for himself, but for his descendants as well, Jerry should have been thinking, I want to obey God in every way I can. I want to be a role model for my subjects so they can see what a godly man looks like and they can imitate me. But Jeroboam thought to himself, and what he thinks is totally false. It will not happen if he obeys God. It cannot happen. Now, you and I have to learn how important our thoughts are. We have to be able to know what if our thoughts are satanic or if our thoughts are godly. And the way we know that is by spending time in the Word. We should be reading the Word enough to know every day, at least a few minutes every day, to know whether a thought we have that comes into our mind is in fact from God and compatible with Him, or is it from Satan. The more you spend time in the Word, the easier this gets, because you recognize how God would think, what He would do, what He would say to you, and you recognize how the enemy would speak also. So it's like there's no better way, again, of using your time than spending some time in the Word. It will save your life. It will be a protection to you. And when the wrong thoughts come in, you can immediately reject them and replace them with something right. Now notice too, Rehoboam thought to himself, if I let the people go back and worship, as the law says, at Jerusalem 3 times a year, people are going to want to stay with Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me. That would not happen. It could not happen. There was no possibility that that would happen. But he's afraid that it will. What is the first gift that Satan gave to mankind? And it occurred in the garden. And if you said fear, you were right. God did not make humans with a spirit of fear. That comes from Satan. Fear is a demonic spirit. And I say that from 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. So it's like now we see how powerful our enemy Satan is because his fear thoughts are overwhelming Jeroboam's mind. And he starts thinking, uh-oh, here's the problem. If I let them do what the law says, they're going to kill me. I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose my life. It's like this is a very, very big mess. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, and I'm not going to read it from the NIV because it's such a bad translation, but the New American Standard says, for as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. And I'm going to shorten it a bit more to say, you are what you think. You are what you think. You know, the scripture, people tell us today you are what you eat. Well, that's not true. I mean, you can certainly eat healthy and not eat not healthy, but if you eat a cucumber, you're not a cucumber. If you eat a steak, you're not a hunk of steak. But you are how you think, because our thoughts turn into our actions. So we have to be very careful what we allow ourselves to think. It's absolutely critical. Now, Jeroboam is afraid that if he allows his people, his subjects, to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship, as God prescribed in the law, that they will kill him and return to King Rehoboam. What should Jeroboam himself do regarding these 3 festivals, and what should he encourage his people to do? Jeroboam, the king of Israel, should have headed up a delegation. He should have gotten all the men together at the 3 feast days and led the delegation to Jerusalem to worship God as directed in the law. And he should have encouraged all the men of whatever age they were and older to do the same. He should have been the role model. They should have looked to him and copied him to see what a godly man looks like. In fact, what would Jeroboam need to do in order to have a long, successful reign over Israel? Obey the law. And then when he dies, his son would succeed him as king, and then his son and his son. That was the dynasty that God promised to give Jeroboam for his obedience. So I'm going back to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. What does this tell us about Jeroboam? He has no faith in God doing what God said he would. He has no faith in God keeping his promises. He really doesn't even know God. He has no real knowledge of God. Now, there's some scriptures that we need to bring to renew our mind to think about that will be a huge blessing for us regarding understanding God, regarding believing and trusting God, regarding having our faith grow. The first set of verses is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I bet you know them by heart. I ask my students not to turn to the book of Proverbs, but just tell me what Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says from memory. Most of them could do that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Now in Proverbs 3, verse 5, we're told trust in the Lord with all your heart. That takes effort. It doesn't say trust in the Lord with part of your heart, some of your heart, a little of your heart, or a lot of your heart. It says trust in the Lord with all your heart. So it's going to take work and effort on our part to do that. And then wherever we go, acknowledge God and he will guide and direct our paths. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 reminds us that God's word never returns to him without accomplishing the purposes that he has sent it forth. Never. That's the power of God's word. Now I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at some verses here that should encourage each of us, should be tremendous faith builders in each of us, and just should remind us again the power of God's Word. There's nothing like it. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I'm going to stop there. Going back again to verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. What does that mean? The Word of God is living and active. There's no other book like it on the face of the earth, by the way, in the universe, in all creation. It's living and active because God Himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is constantly teaching us God's Word. If you're born again, you're filled with God's Spirit, and He's the perfect teacher, the master teacher. The Spirit can take us to a familiar verse of Scripture that we think we know backwards and forwards, and reveal something to us we've never seen before. Take us deeper into the Word than we ever thought possible. It's exhilarating. It's thrilling when it happens. The Spirit can take us from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture to encourage us, to tell us, to teach us, to rebuke us. The Spirit is in charge of teaching us the Scripture. And then it says in verse 12, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The Word of God is so precise that it divides even the soul from the spirit. This is the only verse in Scripture in any book that makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit. Most people lump them together. They think when they're talking about somebody's soul, that includes a spirit. When they're talking about somebody's spirit, that includes their soul. But it's not. It's different. And the Word of God can make a division between someone's soul and someone's spirit. The soul can be defined as the mind, the will, and the emotions. The spirit is defined as that capacity to respond to God. And the Word of God can make a distinction between a man's emotions, a man's thoughts, his intellect, his mind, his will, and his emotions, and his ability to respond to God, his spirit. That's how precise God's Word is. That's how people's reaction to God's Word will tell God volumes about where they are in relationship to Him. Because, and I'll go back again and begin at verse 12 again, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You know, like if you have a discussion with someone and they bring up, let's say, oh, the theme of the day is homosexuality. And they'll say, you know, I'm so glad that, you know, our society, the world is more liberal now, and they don't put rules about who people can love. They can love whoever they want and blah, blah, blah. And if you said, well, the world might think that. And of course, I understand that the world would think that because Satan is a prince of this world. But God doesn't think that. And God's definition of homosexuality being a sin hasn't changed. He defined it as a sin in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. Now, if you said something like that, you would probably get a very irate response, saying you're judgmental, you're hateful, you're unloving, you're a homophobe, blah, 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 blah. You're none of those. You're loving because we want to always tell people if they're sinning that they're sinning. We don't want to pretend that right is wrong. We don't want to call evil good. Because we want people to repent of their sin so that God's free to bless them, not so they're on their way to self-destructing, to imploding. And then it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. We know that. He knows everything. That's omniscience. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him, to whom we all must give an account. Can't fool God. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We can fool some of the people some of the time, but God never can be fooled, no matter what. Let's look at some more wonderful verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 35. Hebrews 10. This should encourage you if you've been waiting a long time for God to act in your life, to fulfill promises that He might have made years ago. So in Hebrews 10, verse 35, it says, So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Don't you find that encouraging? God never rushes. We know theoretically that His timing is perfect. But from our perspective, when you're going through suffering, trials, and tribulations, waiting for God to work out your problems, it can be that He's excruciatingly slow. It can seem that way. But here's the encouragement for us. So do not throw away your confidence, and that's confidence in God. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Hang in there. Don't give up. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. So it's like in His way, in His time. We're not told when that will be. But hang in there. Persevere. Trust. Walk one day. Put one foot in front of another day by day. Walk by faith and not by sight until God brings about the solution to your problem. And then one more, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Again, this is dynamite. "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists." So in order, when you pray to God, when you go to Him in prayer, you've got to believe that He's real, number one. And then He says He will reward those who earnestly or diligently seek Him. This is yet another reason to be motivated to spend time in the Word all the time. When you're reading Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, combined with prayer, you're diligently seeking God. Your faith is growing. Without you even realizing it, your faith is growing each time you open the Word of God in a quiet place and have a quiet time with God. Your faith is growing. It happens without you even realizing it. So it's like, wow, faith is so important to God, because faith means that you have a belief that God will do what He said He will do, even though it might not appear possible to us. It also shows that we believe that God is a God of integrity, that He doesn't make glib promises and not keep them, that He's not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should repent. You know, does He promise and then not fulfill? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "You and I must walk by faith and not by sight." Walk by faith and not by sight. Why is it so hard for us to have faith that God will do what He said He would do? Because first of all, God doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't tell us the ins and outs of how He's going to do something. That's why you had Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 in your lesson. God only reveals to each of us what we need to know to correctly and successfully do the work He's given us to do. The rest He keeps to Himself. And then God's timing is different than our timing. Our eyes deceive us. If we walk by faith and not by sight, we have to realize that everything that we see with our eyes is one day going to be disappearing. Everything that we can't see is going to last forever. The spiritual realm is eternal. We can't see it. We can't see the number of ministering angels around us. We can't see them protecting us from difficult situations. We can't see the battle that's roaring around us. But God can, and it's real. So we have to just trust God's greater knowledge than ours, His greater power than ours, His sovereignty, His control over everything, to accomplish what He promised us He would accomplish, even though we're totally clueless how it's going to happen. And in fact, from our perspective, it looks like it can't happen. You know, it's just not possible. God has us in a very good place if we're willing to just trust Him, keep waiting till He acts on our behalf and we receive the blessing. Most Christians are unwilling to wait. They'll have a certain time frame in mind, and if it goes beyond that time frame, they're out of here, or they'll take matters into their own hands, and they lose. You and I are supposed to operate under God's authority. He tells us what to do, not vice versa. And we know, Lord, waiting is hard. We know that. Yeah, and God knows that. Yet, as we're waiting for God to answer our prayers regarding big, big, big situations in our lives, we change. And we need to change. We become a lot more like Jesus without even realizing it. Usually we don't see the differences in ourselves. Other people sometimes point it out to us. But God's working in a much larger venue than we can imagine. We're only part of it. And then when it's time for the answer to come, it can come so quickly and it can be so wonderful. It's just, you feel so loved by God and you feel like, wow, God is really in control. There really is nothing too difficult for him to do. Now, I want you to turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're looking at a panic-stricken King Jerry. He's thinking that if he obeys God's word, his people are going to desert him, go back to Ray, and kill him. And he doesn't want that to happen. Now, we also saw that David, when he was running from Saul, had his own moment of panic. I want you to turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Instead of reading those verses in 1 Kings 12, I just summarize them for us. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, just to refresh our memory, Saul's king. For some reason, Saul is afraid of David. David killed Goliath. David married one of Saul's daughters. And then Saul becomes this vicious, jealous, paranoid nut who will spend 13 long years with the army of Israel trying to seek out David and kill him. And David has his moment of panic. Now, here's the moment that I'm talking about in 1 Samuel chapter 20 at verse 3. And David is talking to his best friend Jonathan, who's Saul's son. So in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, "But David took an oath and said, 'Your father knows very well that I found favor in your eyes.' And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death.'" Now, that's the wrong thinking. David's thinking, Saul's going to kill me. There's only a step between me and death. Surely the Lord was real to David, and Jonathan is real to David. "Yet, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Now, Jeroboam had a wrong thought that if my people obey the law, they're going to kill me and go back to Jeroboam. That couldn't happen. David has a wrong thought saying, "There's only a step between me and death. Your father's going to kill me." It's a wrong thought, and David should have, if he had quieted himself down, and if he should have started thinking about God's promises to him, he would have remembered the prophet and judge Samuel coming to Bethlehem, anointing him in front of his family and a small group of people to be Israel's second king. He would have remembered what that oil that was poured over his head felt like. He would have remembered that one day he will be king and God will determine that day. So he can't die. Saul's not going to kill him because he's going to be king. A dead man can't be king. If David had only thought that, if he had only taken these wrong thoughts and trashed them and replaced them with truth from God and not listened to the lies of Satan. And while we were studying David, you know, it's like, how many times did Saul's army chop up David's comrades? Never. How many times did weapons fly between the two armies? Never. How many battle wounds did David get? None. How many band-aids did he need running from Saul? None. And in fact, they didn't fight. David had the mighty men with him and their wives and children with him. God provided for all their needs for all those years in very dismal circumstances. Yet, David had his moment of panic. The difference with David and Jeroboam is David did not decide to do evil. David did not say to Jonathan, "I'm sorry, Jonathan, I'm going to have to kill your father. I can't let him kill me." And we see that Jeroboam is thinking now, "I must take some action or they're going to kill me." King Jeroboam is very concerned that his people will return to King Rehoboam. What is Jeroboam's plan? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new lesson, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.